Good morning. Thank you, Brother Clifford, for that encouragement. Children, if you don't remember anything else about the children's lesson today, remember this. Brother Clifford said that you can learn to be a peacemaker when you're small. And Jesus said this, the day that he sat on a mountain, he said, "Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And those are muscles that none of us were born with. We're born the old man, Adam, and we need to learn some of these things. I can't quite shake something that Brother Jeremiah shared with us this morning. And so maybe if I just get it out, I can focus on the message the Lord laid on my heart. I don't know why it affects me like this, but Jeremiah is a young man. And you heard him say that a lot of his friends are not a part of a church. That's pretty serious. And when I hear things like that, I think of what Jesus said. That it will be better, we will take a man like that out in the deepest part of the sea, tie a millstone around his neck, and drown him. He who offends one of these little ones. Turn your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Thank you for coming, Brother Jeremiah, and sharing with us. I hope it can be an encouragement for all of us to not be divisive and to strive for brotherhood. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 11. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. As we'll see later, this letter is approximately 10 years into their church life there. Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome, probably being tied to different Roman soldiers. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that there is no shadow of turning. And you will perform, you will work out this salvation, this covenant that we have made with you. You will do your part if we love you and if we serve you. Thank you, Lord, for this letter this morning. We pray now that you would illuminate the scriptures into our hearts and into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just a little backdrop. I'd like to go through the book of Philippians, chapter 1 through chapter 4, as a series. And I'd like to, before we do exegetical teachings on this, ask you to turn back to Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts, chapter 16, is where this all started. So Philippi was a city in the northwest part of Greece. Philippi was given its name by Alexander the Great's son, Philip. And you've all heard, those of you who love history, about Alexander the Great. He had a son named Philip, and this city was named after him. Let's just read Acts chapter 16, verse 12, to get a little bit of a context of what happened here. This is Paul's second missionary journey that he took. He took with him Silas, and by now he had Luke with him, and he also had Timothy with him. So there's a team of four men. And from thence to Philippi, verse 12, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. Nothing maybe that unusual for people who were passing by. Here's a group of four men, and there's women down by the river, and they see these men talking with these women. But something's going on here. Notice the next verses. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, she apparently had a business. We can see later she had a fairly big house. Of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She was baptized, verse 15, and she constrained us. They went to her house, and as the next days, just abbreviating a little bit here, this team of four men walked around in the city of Philippi, and there was this other young girl, a servant girl, that greatly annoyed Paul. Everywhere they went, she followed them around, and it says she cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." Now, I don't know what to make out of this. It says this girl had the spirit of divination, and it seemed like a demon-possessed girl, and she's following Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas around, and she's crying out day after day, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." She used divining power. She was making some men rich in that city because she could foretell the future. But God uses everything. Do you think that this woman or this young girl crying out day after day, the things she said didn't come back to some people as they went to bed that night? Okay, so what is going on here? Verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of her their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When it says beat them here, children, I think you should consider what a beating was. The Romans had come up with this beating where they would take the shirts off of men and they would whip them, severely whip them, until blood oozed out. 39 times, Paul said later that a few times I suffered from a beating. It was their way of bringing punishment, bringing penalty, arresting someone. And so they beat them, and then they put them in prison. And they didn't just put them in a cell in prison. They put them in a more secure place. And it says they put their feet in stocks. So now we have Paul and Silas at Philippi, in their county jail, their feet are clamped in the stocks, blood probably still oozing out from their backs, because the jailkeeper was told, keep these men secure. Well, you know what happened. The Bible says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they started singing hymns. The Holy Spirit is not going to keep these men quiet, no matter if you put them in jail. They're there singing hymns. They can't sleep, probably, uncomfortable. And so they're singing. And it says the other prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prisons were shaken. The shackles fell off the walls where these prisoners were chained to the walls with shackles. It says that the chains fell off and all the doors shook open. I guess it's shook. Now, this was before they had invented the Richter scale. We don't know if they would have measured this earthquake, you know. What was it on the Richter scale? Was it a 5.5 or was it a 6? We don't know. All we know is that it shook the prison and it kept shaking until all the doors were open, all the shackles fell off the wall, and these prisoners are loose. I have a story Brother Kendrick told me one time talking about earthquakes. Earthquakes are interesting, and now they measure them, and so you know later, okay, this was on the Richter scale of, this one's not so bad, but earthquakes still happen, and this earthquake, one of Kendrick's friends, Leon, was working on a tractor, and he's there fixing this tractor in the tractor bay at M.M. Weaver, and Leon has another friend who works at tractors. His name is Jason Allen, and Allen's a little bit of a character. And so Leon's working at this tractor, and all of a sudden, the tractor starts shaking. And Leon's thinking, Alan, why are you tormenting me again? And so he starts peeping around the tractor and going out around this tractor to find Alan. And later on, he finds out that, oh, there was an earthquake. The tractor was shaking because of the earthquake. Earthquakes still happen, but we don't hear of things like this. This is a true story where Paul, dear Apostle Paul and Silas, were chained to, or their feet were in stocks. They were in what we would call a high security area. And the story here continues with the guard of the prison waking out of sleep. And when Paul finds out what's going on, he has his sword drawn and he's going to kill himself. The prison doors are open. If you go four chapters back, you can see that 16 Roman guards were killed by the king. This is not a little offense when prisoners get out of jail. It's when Peter is in jail, an angel shows up through the night, his shackles fall off, the gates open, Peter walks out of jail, and the next morning Peter's not there. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 12, Herod had all the guards called, and he slew them all. And so we can't fault this guard for having his sword drawn. But Paul cried with a loud voice and said, do thyself no harm. We are all here. He called for a light. And they brought the light out. And the guard goes from having a drawn sword to falling down at Paul's feet. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And it took them the same hour. This is past midnight now. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. In our day, we would take them and bathe them in Epsom salts water, warm Epsom salts water. But here you have this guard of the prison whose job is to keep these men in jail at someone's house. Some commentators think it was Lydia's house. And he's bathing Paul and he's bathing Silas' stripes, their wounds. And when he had brought them to his house, he set meat before them, rejoicing, believing in God with all his house. Okay, so let's go back to Philippians. That's the birth of the church there. And now here we have a letter to this church 10 years later. I'd like to just mention a few more things about this area, since we'll be looking at the whole letter. His stay here on his first trip was not very long. Sometimes Paul stayed for a long time, but here it seems to be fairly short. He wasn't there long till he was punished and put in prison. But the power of Paul's ministry was clearly demonstrated by the deliverance of this demon-possessed girl, by the conversion of Lydia and her household, and by the salvation of a jailer, a jail guard, and his family. Later we see that more people were added. Epaphroditus, we'll read about him. Eutychus and Cynthia and Clement and other fellow laborers. We see by starting this letter that this church here was an organized church. By now they had a bishop, they had deacons, and so they were given oversight. They weren't just trying to figure things out. We will also see by reading Philippians that this was probably one of the dearest churches to Paul. This would have been Jeremiah's Harmony Church, the best church that's out there. Paul had lots of churches he started, and he had close relationships with lots of churches. But it was a little different with the Philippians than it was with some of the other churches. Sometimes his relationships got fairly strained. We can see that by reading Corinthians and even Galatians. Here there seems to, we don't have any indication that there's a mistrust, that there's a misunderstanding. They shared his interests. They made Paul's sufferings their own sufferings. And we can read three different times that the church at Philippi gave a monetary gift to Paul. Once when he was at Thessalonica, once at Corinth, and then the last time here, they send a gift to Rome. Here in Philippians, he addresses them three times as beloved. He calls them his brethren. And he calls them my longed for and my joy and crown. I believe as a whole, the church at Philippi was in good spiritual health. Their only flaw that we get some glimpses of is a little bit of a lack of unity. And we will see that in the first chapter and again in the second chapter, and last he mentions it in the fourth chapter. So this is the church at Philippi. This is a church mostly made up of Gentile people, but it's a church. It's a brotherhood. And there's work for them to do. And now at this time, Paul only visited them twice. His second missionary journey, and then again the third missionary journey, he spent Easter with them. But now, 10 years later, he's in Rome, he's in prison, and he's writing a letter to this church. I'd like to mention two things about the first two verses. Says that Paul and Timothy, which is comical for us. Paul always, when he starts his letter, he puts his name first. Today, everybody who writes letters, we sign our name in the back of a letter. But here in this day, you sign your name, Paul and Timothy. This letter is from Paul. And he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now that may or may not be significant to you, but it is to me. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. What did Paul all experience anyway? Didn't he put curses on people? He was able to put to speak blindness on men. He was able to heal people. He was able to cast out demons. And here at the end of his life, he's calling himself a servant. Paul and Timothy, a servant of Jesus Christ. No long introductions. No letters behind his name. Just Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'd just like to encourage us to, in the day we live in, to be careful and to be maybe a little bit wary of these names and these statuses that we put on people. Paul was certainly one of the most powerful missionaries there was to the Gentiles of his day. And he's writing a letter and he's saying, Paul and Timothy, a servant. A servant. The church at Corinth, when they argued and said, well, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Paul, he said, you are carnal people. Why are you doing this? Paul had nothing for this status thing and you know, putting people on pedestals. Paul and Timothy, a servant. Jesus said when he came, he's the Son of God. I have come to serve. I have come to serve. And so I just like to, in my pastoral ministry, I just like to inform all of you that I pray that I could have that attitude all of my life. I'm only a servant. As an elder, I always want to be your servant. And I might have failed already, and I may not always come across that way, but that is my deepest desire, is to exercise that attitude. I believe it works best if we as elders, we have the attitude, we are the servants. But I also believe in the same token that the church should never be our master. And we have a lot of that happening today. There's many churches who they have a board set up, and the board does the hiring and firing, or in many ways churches can just kick their leaders out. Servants, elders, or pastors, whatever they are, they should always have the attitude of we are the servant, but the church should never have the attitude that you are our master. Failure to understand this cripples many churches. There's people who they don't preach certain things because of people in the congregation. They're afraid of, you know, how that would affect them. Or maybe they wouldn't give as much money in the offering. The other thing I'd like to look at in these first two verses is Paul used the word saints. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Who are saints anyway? I asked my wife this question on the way to church this morning, and it would have appeared like she just read my notes. She said, saints are anyone who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You're redeemed and you're a saint. And it's not those who sometimes we think are extra pious people, or they're kind of extra holy people. Those are the saints. The Catholic Church has made a big deal out of this. That's why you see the signs, St. Peter's Church, or St. Thomas, or all of their names, and they give special honor to these to certain men. And it's confusing if you really think about it that, you know, only certain people are saints. If you're here this morning and you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, you are a saint. You are a holy person. I was at an auction one time, and as it came closer to this one item that they were selling, there was a Catholic man there, and a brother pointed out to me, he said, "You see what he's doing?" And I said, "Yeah, what does that mean?" And he's here rubbing these beads that hang from his pocket, rubbing these beads and saying his Hail Marys and saying his certain prayers because he wanted to buy that item. And they got this mindset that, you know, if you say enough of Hail Marys or you pray a certain way to these saints, that things will go your way. It's very strange. Saints are not a special group of people who have done something very pious. Saints in the New Testament, when we see this word, are always described as the Christian people. And that's why Paul, in his letters to the Romans, in the letter to the Corinthians, and here we see the word saints. It's the holy ones. We're a set apart people. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We're a brand new man. We're born again by the blood of the Lamb, by the atoning death and blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody is born a saint because we have all sinned and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. But if you're born again, if you have repented and believed and are baptized, you are now a saint. You have a new heart, and all the old things have passed away. It's like all of a sudden, all the blessings and all the promises are yea and amen. All the blessings, because we're a saint, and we should rejoice. We should be joyful because of these blessings and these promises that are now ours. The kingdom of heaven is like a dairy meeting. I remember when I was thinking about this, I remember of my farming years when we had dairy cows. It's a tradition, at least here in the East Coast, probably maybe even farther, but it's a tradition here that if you send your milk to a co-op, once a year that co-op will have a banquet. And what they do is they pick a nice restaurant in your area, they invite their farmers to come out, because in essence, the farmers are their bread and butter. All the milk that we ship to their processing plant is what they use to make their cheese and their butter and their ice cream. And so we are their bread and butter. And so once a year, we are invited to this banquet. It's a nice restaurant. They usually always serve us family-style seating. There's nice silverware on the table. There's an appetizer there waiting. And then there's always two meats and some vegetables and maybe potatoes or noodles or something like that. The other thing that the children remember of these meetings is there's door prizes. And for better or for worse, I don't know, they changed it in my lifetime to everyone gets a door prize. It used to be that when you would get a ticket, they have this table up there, and they have maybe 20 gifts up there. And so they shake the jar, and they pull a number out, and the 10 lucky ones get to go and pick a door prize. For my children, it was everyone got a door prize. And they kept on pulling numbers out until every child had a gift. And I just thought about that. Being a part of that meeting, that co-op, had some blessings. And it was a day you would look forward to. And I think we should think about that in terms of the blessings that we get from God for being a child of God. All of His promises, all of His blessings are ours when we become a saint. Verse 3 and 4. There's a few things. Paul is thankful. Paul is prayerful. And Paul is joyful. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, all making requests with joy. That's a pretty high calling for someone who leads a church, is to pray regularly for the people. Pray regularly for the sheep. And God's been pressing it upon my heart lately to be more specific when I pray for you all. Because I believe that we can see in Scripture that's our number one calling. We have deacons, so we're not bothered with some of the other work that needs to be done. So we can engage in prayer, so we can get activity from God on your behalf, so that we can intercede to God for you. And Paul's saying that he did this, and he did it with thankfulness, and he did it joyfully. I think about you often, is what he's saying. And I remember you, and I pray for you, and I thank God for you, and I make requests with joy. Someone has said that all congregations have cycles. First they idolize the leader, and then they criticize the leader, and then they ostracize the leader. If you manage to stay there long enough, the cycle repeats. They'll idolize you again, and then soon they'll criticize you, and then they'll ostracize you. I don't think that needs to be the case. I hope not that's not the case. I haven't felt like people here have been overly critical. Certainly never have ostracized us, but whatever the case, a leader's job is to pray for his people. Because you all face battles. You all have situations in your life right now that are agonizing. There's relationship issues. Maybe there's family challenges. Maybe there's situations in your jobs that are challenging. We face those things. Maybe there's challenges even at the church. But we can pray about these things. And we can learn to share these things with one another. We can have small groups and walk through these challenging times by bringing them to God in prayer. If this isn't one reason to plug into a church, I wonder what is. Where you will have leaders who will take your requests and bring them to a holy God, for Him to pour special grace into your lives, for Him to work things out. The church at Philippi had a leader, and he's saying, I remember you in prayer. While he is there chained to these Roman guards, he's writing to them. He's reminding them and encouraging them that I pray for you. Verse 5. For the fellowship of the gospel. He thanks God for the fellowship of the gospel from the first day until now. This church started approximately 20 years after Christ died. And as I said earlier, it's probably approximately 10 years old. And Paul is thanking God for their fellowship. From the first day even until now. Only one visit after he planted the church, and now this letter. But he feels at home there. It's hard for me to even imagine that. He knows these people and he calls them, you know, by their name. He remembers Lydia when he was there and how she brought them to her house and was hospitable. And he remembers that Roman guard, the jailer who soothed his stripes and washed the blood off his back. And he remembers this demon-possessed girl that chased him around, even though he was annoyed with her. He remembers this. He remembers how Lydia opened up her house to his team. And how the jailer had repented and they had a baptism early in the morning. And he thanks them for the fellowship of the gospel. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will complete this work that he began in us. And I used to stumble over this verse a little bit because I thought, to me it sounds like Calvinism. Like, how does this work? So God's going to start the work, and I just took it very little, right? God's going to complete the work. But I think we need to learn to balance Scripture with Scripture. God's going to do His part. God's going to always be faithful. All we have to do is keep having faith. All we have to do is take one day at a time and allow God to work in us, and He will be faithful. Hebrews chapter 12 says, if we are sons, then he will even discipline us. I've had situations like that. I don't always know exactly what's a chastisement of God and what's just coincidence. But I believe we need to just recognize that it'll happen. God can bring pain. God can bring challenging things, God can bring death, God can bring a lot of things into our lives to complete His work, to sanctify us and make us what He wants us to be. Our job is to continue loving God. Our job is to have faith in God. He's in control. A week ago yesterday, I was helping the boys load some scrap metal. And I did something really stupid. I allowed the boys to lift me up in our wheel loader up on the truck because I couldn't climb up in the truck. And I wanted to help them stack all these pipes and this old scrap metal. And because I have a hurt leg, I'm not very mobile. I can't move very fast. And I went to step off of a metal grate onto some pipes. And for some reason, I lost my footing and I fell. And all my weight came down on my already compromised knee that is not working. And unbelievable pain. I don't think I ever cried for pain like I did that day. And I felt like I'm passing out, and I'm just trying to breathe. I'm trying to take deep breaths. And my poor boys, they just thought like, what just happened to Dad? And they were running for Mom and running for a wagon, running for pillows, and they had to carry this man in the house, and the leader, you know, and they wanted to take me to the hospital probably right away. But God allows things to happen to us. And I'm sure a lot of you are going to say, well, you should have never been up there. And you're right. But why did I have the accident to begin with? And why is God allowing all these things? We don't know. And I'm not saying that that's a God thing. I'm just saying that God loves us. And God's job is going to be to continue to work His will out in our lives. God's in for the long haul. We sing this song written by Charles Wesley. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. A bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. He owns me for a child I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, Abba, cry. Dear Daddy, He who has begun the work will be faithful to complete it. That's encouraging to me. That's encouraging when I think of you all, that the work that God started, it's His work, and He wants to complete it. And He's working things in our lives to complete this. Paul said, it is right for me to think this of you. I have you in my heart. I love you. He said he longed after them with bowels of mercy. Bowels, the Greek word there is the innards, like you're thinking now of the heart and the liver and the kidneys. And it goes deep inside of Paul when he thinks of his friends at Philippi. I love you. He said, it's right for me to think this of you. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and all discernment. That their love would increase. We are a church, right? We're a church in Bowmansville. Here we have a church in Philippi. But we're a church, and the same head that was the head of the church at Philippi, Christ, is the head of the church here. Could our love abound more and more? Could there be a love that increases more? My wife and I were driving to Perry County yesterday for a first-time experience in a Mennonite wedding where we knew no one except one family. Not a single person except one family. And wow, that is a different experience. Makes you think of people who have come to our weddings, you know, relatives, and they've never set foot inside of any Anabaptist church. But as we're driving home, my wife is asking me what I think Living Hope needs. Now that's a deep question. What do I think our church needs? And I'd love to hear what you think. But I was thinking about that, and I'm thinking about this message, I think what we need is more genuine love for each other and for God. I think we should always strive that our love would increase. As Brother Simon said, that we'll be more knit together. And how do we make that? How do we flesh that out? How can we do that? What can we do to practically fulfill that? Because we're Christians. And if we want to be a light to the world, then first and foremost, we're going to have to show the world that we can make it work here. Otherwise, we have no business going anywhere else. I remember Dean Taylor saying something like this in a brothers' meeting one time. You know, we have no business in Reading if we can't flesh things out here. We need to show the world that we love each other, that we're a brotherhood. On Thursday evening, I had a 64-year-old man in my house at our supper table, Mr. Martinez. He moved here from Puerto Rico when he was 5 years old. He grew up on the outskirts of Lancaster City. He grew up Catholic, and later he did not like all the politics in the Catholic Church, and so he started reading his Bible, and he started getting excited about Christians, and he joined this church, and he joined that church. He got married. His wife was unfaithful to him and left him. And now he is 64 years old. He's not going to marry again, even though his wife has married twice over already. Because the Bible says that it would be adultery. He got it from the Bible. But he's very, very disappointed, and he's completely disillusioned about the word Christian. If you ask him if he's a Christian, he'll say, no. I said, well, may I ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? And he lit up. He said, my whole life I had desired to do nothing more than to just live a life that pleases God. But he doesn't want to be identified with Christians. Now the question is, can we blame him? This church down the street, the women are preaching, and he knows the Bible says you shouldn't do that. The next church, they have same-sex marriages and divorced and remarried, and he just thinks, from what he is able to see as churches, that they are all in the swamp together. And so he does not want to be identified with Christians. And you may think, well, that's a big problem. It is, until you are willing to walk alongside of him and maybe help him sort through this. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Again, Paul's deep desire for his church he planted in Philippi, that they will be able to be discerning, that they will be able to approve things that are excellent, that they will be able to be a brotherhood that has harmony, that they will be able to experience things as our brother Jeremiah talked to us about this morning, where we are willing to lay things down, we're willing to look at things together, we're trying to approve things that are excellent. They had real issues in their day. This is Greece, northwest part of Greece. This is an area where they have idol temples set up, there is meat being brought in, they're trying to figure out, probably not so much now because Acts chapter 17 is already written, and it's clear from the council of the brothers at Jerusalem that They should not be eating things sacrificed to idols. But there's still things to approve in Greece. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Righteousness, what does that mean? It means being filled with right living. It means being having fruit come out of our lives that are pleasing to look upon. And it can mean, or should mean, being lovingly submitted to Christ and a brotherhood. Voluntary service to a brotherhood. Being filled with fruits of righteousness. It means unity from the bottom up. It means brothers and sisters who are willing to give some things up for the sake of peace and unity in the church. God has always wanted a voluntary group of people who love each other and who will come together and who will submit to each other and who will show our deeply broken world that it actually works. And if we don't have that, then let's at least be honest and say, we don't have that. And find out what it takes to get that. Because von Zinzendorf, as he says, we bring a reproach to Christ's name when we mar a brotherhood. And God will be faithful to complete it. The work that he started, if we allow ourselves to be knit together. In conclusion, I'd just like to say a few things, maybe to encourage us. Hebrews chapter 12 says we should fix our eyes on Jesus. We should fix our eyes on Jesus. We should become more like Jesus, who came to serve, who came as a king, who came down from heaven and bled to death and suffered pain to the extent that he passed out when he was walking towards Golgotha. I think he literally got overwhelmed, and as a 30-year-old man, he crumbled underneath that log that he was supposed to carry up there. And he fell down. Who lay down his life, who lay down his life voluntarily when it was his turn to be nailed to that cross. Picture Jesus here, up there on that hill, and now he gets down. He's the Son of God. He always was. He was in heaven with God. And here he is as a lamb led to be shorn, as a sheep to slaughter. He's on his back. He lays his hands out. And he endures the pounding of those nails through his wrists and through his feet. They push him up, they plop him in a hole, and he hangs there for my sins and for your sins. He was completely sinless. And the Bible says we should fix our eyes on Jesus. And I believe if we do that, it makes these other things that we should submit to one another very trivial. Like, what's the big deal? Some of us brothers think that having a whitelist app for our youth would be a good thing. Some of us brothers think, I'm not sure if it's going to work or if it's a good thing. Brother Clifford said the lawnmower didn't start. And one brother saying we should continue to choke it, and another saying no, we should take the choke off. What's the big deal? The brotherhood decided that, you know, I think maybe some whitelisting would be a good idea by the majority vote. Are we going to continue to haggle that and continue to wrestle that? Or are we just going to say, well, what we have now isn't working either. I mean, if we're really honest, this thing of the muscles that you know, we have to have our own personal convictions. Some of us are weary of that, and you know, and see that has some big challenges of itself. And so I think there's a fine line there. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to be willing to be humble like Jesus was and die to our own things or our own ideals sometimes. If my friend, Mr. Martinez, would visit you and follow you around for a week this next week, would he want to know more about you? Would he reconsider that, maybe Christians aren't altogether bad after all? What would he say if he would follow you around? Living Hope is a church just like the church at Philippi. And we want to make this an environment here where Christ is felt and heard and seen. Let's all rise together and pray. Father in heaven, here we are this morning, a few thousand years later, as we consider the church at, have considered this church at Philippi, how you have changed them, how you made your gospel effective through them, how you changed their lives, how you arrested a jailer's attention, and planted a church that impacted the world. And we see these promises that are for us, Lord, if we do the same here in Bowmansville. May it be, Lord, that we could gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be fully surrendered and be submitted so that you could work bigger things in our lives, bigger than what we can do in our own strength. Because it's not by might, it's not by power, but by your Spirit. As we see in many incidences in the Old Testament, when you came by your Spirit, we see the fruit of a powerful God. Help us, Lord, to go from here today with a fresh resolve to make brotherhood work, to not bring offenses, to not have more young men losing their way. Oh God, forgive us if we have in any way partaken in that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.